2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses there that are very familiar, and I'm going to make some comments that I have made recently about this particular text in setting up what we're going to be talking about this morning in our lesson. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of your Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We have a number of visitors, some from the area and some from out of state. We're so thankful for all of you and your presence and your interest in spiritual things. And we invite you not only to follow along in your Bible and the things that are being taught, but to make sure that what is taught is the truth. We believe and hold to the truth of God as His Word, and thus the Bible contains the whole and the sum total of spiritual truth. If I have not taught that this morning, I would consider you, my friend, to bring that to my attention. I'll certainly listen to you, and if I can find that, in fact, what you have said to me by way of the criticism is valid, I will make every effort to change what it is that I have taught or what it is that I'm doing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, after read what we just read, you might suppose that this morning I'm going to be talking about the end of time or the second coming of Christ. If I talk about that, it is only going to be in passing, because what I'm doing is addressing something that has come to my attention over the last week that I believe needs to be handled and needs to be addressed. I spent considerable time putting this lesson together, and if I were going to preach it just as I put it together, nonstop, it might take me 2 or 3 days. I don't want to be that impolite concerning your time, and so I have weeded out a number of points so that we're only going to have 3 main points this morning. Two of them will be what I call red meat. That is, I'll just throw some easy softballs and some red meat into that. And then the next one, the final one, is going to be the one that we really need to talk about and deal with. If I move a little fast on those first 2 points, I hope that you'll understand, because I have a goal of dealing with that final point more thoroughly. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, while we're going to talk about, when we study from that text, the return of the Lord and the destruction of the world, as we have noticed before, there is something that Peter is teaching that some have taken its context and made to teach something else that does not in any way line up with the rest of Scripture. Years ago, and this is not about that particular point, but years ago, there were some brethren who went off track, some of them down in Florida, on this business of the creation situation. There was a brother, and I won't call his name because I understand that he has since repented and has changed what he was teaching, but he caused no small disturbance with his teaching on the day-age theory. In other words, what he was teaching is the 7 days of creation and the 7th day of rest were not actual days, but rather ages of time wherein God could have been, in fact, creating in each day or age for millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Now, separate from that was another theory that arose from some of our brethren. One of them presented it at Florida College during the lectures, and it was a sermon, or rather at least a talk, on the long gap theory. And that is to say that each day God created was literally a 24-hour day, But just in between each of those days were millions and millions and millions of years. Now, we're really curious about that one. I mean, why in the world would anybody come up with that? If there was ever a greater effort to harmonize the creation controversy with the evolution situation, then that one, I suppose, was the best effort to try to just accommodate both views. God created the earth in six literal days. In between each day, there were millions and millions and millions of years before day two or day three or day four. What nonsense can some brethren come up with? In 2 Peter 3, one of the texts that Peter writes here is that that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That text somehow made its way into the creation controversy. That, well, since a day to God is not 24 hours but 1,000 years, then it is very likely that those days of creation were 1,000 years apiece. Well, that doesn't account for the millions of years that many of those folks are trying to get in there. Anyway, the problem with that view is there is a context around what Peter says. When Peter says that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day, he's not talking simply about the passing of time in the Lord's mind for the sake of passing of time. What is the context about? He starts off by saying, you need to know this and know it straight up, that there are going to be people who are mocking the truth of the gospel, saying, where is the promise of the Lord's return? He's promised it, and ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything just is humdrumming right along. Nothing is changing. So Peter says when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the way, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. What's his point? His point is the same God who spoke into creation in a miraculous and wonderful way, all that can be seen, and these people who claim to believe in God accept that, is the same God who by that same power is going to send his Son just as surely as he has promised. So the amount of time between the promise being made that God is going to send His Son again and the time in which His Son does in fact return, the amount of time in between those two points does not nullify that promise. Make sense? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. He has promised, and though it has not come to pass, thousands of years may go by. But the promise is still sure. The amount of time that transpires between the promise being made and the promise being realized does not cancel out or nullify the promise. What is Peter doing here? Peter is showing, although by inspiration, he is drawing a logical conclusion that they are going to have to swallow wholesale and whole hog if they're going to buy into that theory. We're going to talk this morning about what I'm going to call the rule of logical extension. All through the Bible, we are going to read about brethren who were troubled by some new or some strange teaching. We have noticed in our Bible class about those brethren who were troubled in Acts 15 about the idea that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were troubled by some strange doctrine there. Was a strange teaching. There were other brethren who were troubled by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and they were being compelled to do that which was against their conscience, even though it wasn't wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, because God is not an idol, and God is the one who made the meat. The idol didn't make the meat, so it wasn't wrong to eat the meat, but if one was having trouble because he was coming out of idolatry and was going to be forced by a brother's actions to violate his own conscience, that was something that needed to be dealt with. That was a strange teaching that was affecting some. There was also the condemning of others who were essentially holding to various matters that were matters of indifference, and so there was a passing of judgment on their opinions. Paul said to receive that brother if he has a particular opinion or a matter of indifference to him that is a matter of indifference rather to God. So here's a brother who eats meat, and here's a brother who observes the day. If the brother who eats meat is doing so in good conscience, he's doing that to the Lord. If the brother who observes the today is doing so in good conscience. He's doing that to the Lord. He's not violating the Lord's will. And if there's a brother who doesn't eat meat but eats vegetables only, or if there's a brother who doesn't observe a particular day, then he doesn't do that to the Lord. The Lord has received the both of them, and the neither one is to pass opinions or pass judgment on the opinions of the other, because in these matters, they are not matters of faith, but matters of indifference to the Lord. The Lord doesn't care if I eat meat or I don't. The Lord doesn't care if I observe a particular day of no consequence or if I don't. So I cannot fit doctrinal matters into Romans 14, because how can I commit adultery to the Lord? How can I steal for the Lord? How can I be covetous for the Lord? That won't fit in Romans 14. And yet there were some that should have understood that they needed to get along with one another in these matters that were indifferent to the Lord, and it was troubling them. And then there were, of course, Hymenaeus and Philetus, among others, who were troubling men about the return of Christ, saying that the resurrection had already taken place and upset the faith of some. And not only that, even Paul was misunderstood. When he wrote the 1 Thessalonian letter with reference to the Lord's return, his second letter had to reassure them that they had misunderstood some of what he had said. So don't be troubled by a spirit or a message or by letter from us as to the fact that the day, or as to the idea that the day of the Lord might have already taken place or the Lord has returned. It's not going to happen until such things take place that he articulates, namely the man of sin or the man of lawlessness being revealed. But that was something that was troubling them. And they needed to reason through that and study the truth about it. And of course, there were those that were teaching the need to keep the law of Moses after it had been fulfilled. And we are being told that by some folks even today. In Matthew 5 and in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus, in His death, fulfilled the law of Moses. And as old Foy Wallace used to say, in fulfilling it, He filled it full. And thus it is taken out of the way. Barry, in Galatians chapter 5, read for us this morning. Paul, using what I'm talking about this morning, the idea of the rule of logical extension. Did you catch it? Paul was saying in verse 2, Galatians chapter 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I also testify to everyone who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." What's he showing? The rule of logical extension. In Colossians 2, Paul tells the Colossian saints there that Christ has taken out of the way the law of Moses, that certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us, and he has nailed it to the cross. There are some today that hold to various ideas, or they are troubled by some unscriptural position, and yet they fail to examine that position through to its logical end. And they're troubled by something. They're not studying the Scriptures. They are not trying to seek to grow and mature in the faith, but they are driven and tossed by every wind of doctrine. And some of these are our brethren. Let me talk for just a moment before we move into the lesson about the rule of logical extension. What exactly are we talking about here? The rule of logical extension is the idea that if somebody holds a particular position, and namely an unscriptural position, and I can logically extend that position out to a place that they have to disavow, now they have something they have to quarrel with. Are they going to continue believing what they know will not stand to the test of Scripture, or are they going to see the obvious folly of that position? That's the rule of logical extension. In other words, what it comes down to, it is basically accepting the consequences of that which you believe. If you believe a thing, then you accept the consequences of the thing as it is logically attached to it. So we're going to consider some positions this morning that need to be disavowed because as we look at the rule of logical extension, they will not stand. The first one is a little piece of red meat for you. Have you ever heard someone say, "We're not saved by works. There's no way we can be saved by works. And you folks over there in the Church of Christ believe that baptism has something to do with salvation, and baptism is a work. And so since we're not saved by works, and works are out, baptism is a work, therefore baptism is out, and it is not something that one must do or submit to for salvation, because we can't be saved by works. And thus it is assumed by so many that works play no part whatsoever, let alone baptism, in man's salvation. And we're told over and over how that baptism is a work, and that if baptism is a work and works don't save, then baptism doesn't save. Now, if that's the position stated, that's a logical extension of that. See, if works do not save and baptism is a work, baptism being a work cannot save because works do not save. Follow that? That's the argument that's being advanced. And there are folks that are standing up saying, hey, I like the sound of that. I'm going to latch on to that. Sounds just fine to me. But what are you going to do with 1 Peter 3:21? What are you going to do with that? Now, I could have put several passages on here, but for the sake of time, we just need one. Somebody says, well, baptism doesn't save. That's my position. Works don't save. Baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism doesn't save. 1 Peter 3:21. This is the prophet or the apostle Peter writing by inspiration, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Your quarrel is with the apostle Peter, who by the Holy Spirit gave this instruction, made this simple, true statement that baptism now saves. But no, baptism doesn't save. Well, which one am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the fellow telling me that, hey, works don't save, and baptism is a work, therefore baptism's out? Am I going to believe what Peter said? Baptism now saves you. Let me say by qualification that Peter does not say baptism alone saves you. No one is teaching that here. No one is teaching baptism alone saves. That's not the point. That's not the argument that we're making. But let me say that it is true that we are not saved by meritorious works. No one I know in the body of Christ believes that. No one I know among my brethren believes that we're saved by our good works, that we can do just enough good that God will have to look down and say, man, that guy right there, he is worthy of salvation. He's so good, even my son didn't die for him. He deserves heaven. Titus 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We say with Paul that we're not saved by meritorious works. It is also true that we're not saved by works of the law of Moses. We believe that. We're not saved by works of the law of Moses. Romans 3 and verse 20, the Apostle writes there, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Later in that same context, Romans 3 and verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And we maintain that as well. We do not believe that one is justified by works of the law of Moses, nor do we believe that one is justified by his own meritorious works. But here's something about works. If we're going to just break it down to the nuts and bolts of works, works are asserted to be something that one must do. And when people talk about, oh, you can't be saved by works, what they're really saying is there is nothing that you can do whatsoever to be saved. Absolutely nothing that can be done. And yet, they will meet themselves coming back on that very point and say, no, you can't do anything to be saved except you have to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody please tell me how that's not something being done. So we're not saved by anything we do, but we have to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had some of these folks try their best to twist a pretzel together for me to unravel and say, well, the Lord isn't even, we're not even believing in the Lord. The Lord is believing in Himself through us. That's how ridiculous this point gets. Well, let me ask you this. Is the Lord trusting in Himself through you too? Does He need you to exist in order for Him to trust Himself? I've got to get that accomplished through you. I can't trust in myself without you. I've got to trust in myself through you. Do you see how that logically falls apart? Somebody says, oh, we can't do anything to be saved, but we have to believe and trust in the Lord. Well, is that not doing something to be saved? Yes or no? Shake or nod? Of course it is. It absolutely is. And here's something else. We're not saved by works. We can't be saved by works, these folks say. And they're just making a catch-all of blanket statement. We've just established we do not believe we're saved by meritorious works. We do not believe we're saved by works of the law of Moses. But what about this? Faith is a work. Did you know that? John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent." This is my responsibility. It's my part. I have to do that work of believing in the Lord. What if I don't do that? I'll lose my soul. He that believeth not shall be damned. So if baptism is a work and we're not saved by works, baptism's out, faith being a work is going to also be out. Now, that's the rule of logical extension. That's where we have ended up. And if one has nothing to do in order to be saved, we're curious about the question asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? How are we going to call on the name of the Lord? How are we going to have our sins remitted? How are we going to be added to the body of Christ? What must we do? That's a big little word there, isn't it? Or what about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? When he runs into the prison, about to take his own life, he sees Paul and Silas throughout this mess, this madness, the earthquake that has happened. He's afraid because after the earthquake, all of the prisoners are unfastened, all of the doors are unhinged and unlocked, and he supposes the prisoners have escaped on his watch because he fell asleep, and he runs in. He's going to take his own life, but Paul and Silas cry out to him, "Don't do that. We're here. Nobody has left. Nobody has left from under your oversight." And this guard, this jailer, addresses them in terms of respect. "Sirs," he's calling these prisoners, "sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What had he seen? He had seen Christianity in action in that prison. He had seen two men who were faithful to the Lord, who were praying and singing hymns of praise to God all the way up even to midnight. And they were not losing their faith. Their faith was not diminishing because of the horrible circumstances they find themselves in this prison. That jailer had no hope. But he saw hope in Paul and Silas, and he wanted it. And he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Giving them the perfect opportunity to respond, "What are you talking about? You've missed the whole point. There's nothing you can do to be saved." That's not what they told him. They told him to believe in the Lord Jesus and he would be saved, he and his house. The jailer had no idea who Jesus the Lord was. Thus, they spoke the word of the Lord together to him and with all who were in his house. Why would they do that? Because the word that they spoke was the words whereby he would be saved, just like Cornelius, he and his house. And when he heard those words, he obeyed the message. If one has nothing to do in order to be saved, why would Jesus demand that we come to him? Why not just stay right where you are? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why didn't the Lord say, "You stay right there where you are"? He said, "Come to me." There's James 2 and verse 24 that has to be dealt with in this discussion. Someone says, "We're not saved by works." Well, James says, "You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Someone says, "Well, that sounds like a complete contradiction of what Paul said. Paul said, we maintain that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law." James says, "You see that we're justified by works, not by faith only." No, there's not any dissent between James and Paul. They're dealing with two separate ideas. Paul is showing the Roman saints who claim to be descendants of their father Abraham that their father Abraham was justified by faith before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. And so the keeping of the law of Moses and the binding of that upon the Gentiles is of no use, of no consequence whatsoever. It doesn't effectually do anything but keep you separated from Christ. The works that James is dealing with have nothing to do with the works of the law of Moses, but rather the works of God's righteousness. When God commands me to do a thing, I am to do that thing. And when I do the thing that He commanded, I don't do it so that I can be pat on the back. I don't do it so that I can impress Him. I do it out of obedience and allegiance to Him by faith. So by the rule of logical extension, if we can't be saved by works, and baptism is a work, therefore it's out, then we can't be saved by faith because faith is specifically called a work in John 6 and verse 29, and therefore it's out. Now you've got a man saved without faith. by the rule of logical extension, that simply will not pass the smell test. Here's something else. Maybe this is red meat, maybe not. How about the very touchy, dicey subject of capital punishment? Now, through the years, this has become a political issue. If you are primarily in line with one particular party, you're opposed to capital punishment. If you are primarily in line with another particular party, you are likely approving of capital punishment. I'm not going to deal with it from the political perspective. I'm going to extract it from that discussion, and we're going to look at it under the magnifying glass of God's holy word. Now, here's the position stated. Capital punishment is cruel and wrong. By capital punishment, what we're talking about is the putting of a man to death for a crime that we would deem worthy of death. We're not talking about putting a man to death because he broke the speed limit. We're not talking about putting a man to death because he didn't pay something that he owed or whatever. We're talking about putting a man to death for a crime worthy of death. Here's a man who has dismembered a human being and left him in different places to make a statement. That man would be worthy, or have commit a crime worthy of death. Here's a man who's a child molester or a rapist or a murderer, a mass murderer, or on and on we go. We would find those crimes to be high crimes, to be capital crimes, to be such that he should be put to death. Most of the time, people don't have a problem with that until this is something that has happened today, but we're not going to deal with it until 30 years down the road. And then we run into that statement of Solomon there that because the sentence against an evil deed is not carried out quickly, the sons of men are given wholly to do evil. I can remember in Tennessee back in 2000 when a man was executed for a crime of raping and murdering a 7 or 8 year old girl by the name of Carrie Ann Medlin. It took Tennessee 30 years to put that man to death. Had they done that when the deed had happened, there wouldn't have been the body of the Methodist Church out there supporting the overturning of his conviction or the staying of his execution and how we shouldn't be putting these people to death for their crimes. We're the only Western country in the whole world who puts people to death for their crimes. And it's long been argued that we shouldn't be doing that. That by this people in this country, we shouldn't be putting to death citizens in this country who commit crimes, because if we say that we're Christians, then we have to understand that that is cruel to put a man to death, and it's against God. In all of that discussion, two things are lost. The crime done against the individual by this individual, and what does the book of God say? Those two things are lost in this discussion. All of a sudden, this man becomes paramount to everything. His well-being suddenly becomes paramount. Let's look for just a few minutes at God and capital punishment. And remember, here's the position stated. Capital punishment is cruel and wrong. In other words, putting a man to death for his crime is cruel and wrong. That's the position. Let's look at God and capital punishment for a minute. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah leaves the ark as the floodwaters have receded, and I can hear it coming. I'm ready for it. I can hear it, but preacher, that's Old Testament. I got you. I'm with you. Hang with me for a second. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, who is speaking? God is speaking. This is God speaking to Noah, saying, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now he even drives this home with a three-letter word. For. What's he saying? He's tying back in what he's now about to say to what he just said. This is God on it. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God is not giving one authority to murder an individual. So if he does that, there's going to be punishment, and God is the one approving of it. Now follow me. If capital punishment is cruel and wrong, then was God cruel and wrong when he said this? And would those who carry out his will in this matter be cruel and wrong? Do you see the logical extension there? How about Exodus 21? Now we are in the law. Now we are in the law in Exodus 21. For sure, we're in the period of the law of Moses, the Old Testament in earnest. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments given, where one of those commandments was, if you have the King James, thou shalt not kill. This is not about one translation against another. Okay? Anybody who has heard me preach about translation issues knows that I am a huge fan and supporter of four particular translations, one of which is the King James Bible. The problem is not preference or translation or whatnot. It is, when I say translation, loyalty to a translation. The problem is in understanding exactly what that text says. Thou shalt not kill is accurately translated, you shall not murder. That's the difference. Now, watch the logical extension here. Let me show you how this falls apart. Somebody says, oh, no, I don't see a difference in killing and murder. Killing and murder are the same. Okay. Have you driven your car any length of time in your life? How old are you? Have you driven any length of time? Because if you're my age and older, you've driven long enough to know that you get in your car and one day it just dawns on you there are a bunch of dead bugs on your windshield that you killed. You've now violated the command, you shall not kill. Oh, no, he wasn't talking about, oh, you're not logically extending that position, are you? To say, he just meant people. That's what he meant. Are you logically extending? How did you know that? How do you know he didn't mean animals to eat or something else? He only meant people. Well, because there are other scriptures. How about that? There are other scriptures on this subject of you shall not kill or you shall do no murder. How about Exodus 21? Exodus 21 and verse 12, where God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, a place will be appointed for you to which he may flee. What's he referencing? That's a future looking down for the city of refuge there. There's going to be a place he can go to flee. Why? Because he didn't lay in wait for him, thus he didn't kill him on purpose. God let him fall into his hand. If a man, however, acts presumptuously against his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you shall bring him even from my altar that he may die. There's forethought. There's malice there. There's premeditation, as we might call it. He has meant to murder the man. He didn't back up against him by accident and knock him down onto the ground where he hit his head on a rock. That's killing him, but it was by accident. Rather than taking his sword and thrusting him through while no one was looking, that's murder. And so there was an exception made in the law for an accidental death that it would not be understood to be under the regulation of Exodus 20, you shall not kill. Leviticus 24 and verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Now remember, there's other scripture that modifies that. We just read one in Exodus 21. How about Numbers 35? If a man puts another man to death, then the murderer shall be put to death, but not on the testimony of one witness. So there were regulations there. You couldn't just say, this man killed somebody, so we're going to have to put him to death. There had to be witnesses to the fact. Now how about this one? Matthew 26, when Judas has betrayed Jesus and he's brought the soldiers with him, and Peter, in his haste, is going to defend the Lord. He takes out his sword and he takes a kill shot swing at Malchus. And Malchus apparently ducks and Peter cuts the ear off of that man. Jesus healed him. But Jesus tells Peter, put that sword up. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That's divine commentary on Exodus 21. That's divine commentary on Genesis chapter 9. Now, I don't know of much stronger testimony than this one. The thief on the cross. Do you recall that situation? We've got two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus. One of them says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. How about the other one that we always call the thief on the cross? Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Perfect opportunity for Jesus to rebuke him while on the cross. Hold up, friend. No, that's not right. But here's a man condemned to death, condemned to die for being a thief, for being a criminal, and he recognizes himself that he is deserving of this death, that he has done something worthy of death. Or what about Paul before Festus in Acts 25 and verse 11? If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. By the way, for all of those who are going to make the argument, that's Old Testament though. That's Old Testament over there in Exodus. That's Old Testament. Jesus was still living under the Old Testament. By the time Paul was in front of Festus, was that the Old Testament? Had Jesus died and His blood essentially being shed ratifies a new covenant that went into effect at His death? What did Paul say under the New Testament? If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Did Paul write any of the New Testament? About two-thirds of it. Thus, when Paul writes, he's writing New Testament doctrine. And what is Paul writing by? What gives Paul the right for me to believe him? He said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. For those words of Christ in red, folks, what are you going to do with that one? 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul said, my words are in red too, because I'm writing the Lord's commandment. This is the commandment of the Lord. What did Paul write by the commandment of the Lord to the Roman saints? He enlightens them that every governing body, every governing power in whatever nation has been established by God, and that it does not bear the sword for nothing. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That was the weapon used by the government to put a man to death. Whether beheading, thrusting him through, whatever it took to put that man to death, Paul said that that government, by the way, was a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for that minister of God does not bear the sword for nothing. Someone says, well, it's just cruel and wrong to put a man to death. Then was God cruel and wrong for commanding it? And would a man who obeys the command of God be cruel and wrong to obey the command of God? Do you see the predicament you're getting in when you argue that way? That's the rule of logical extension. Because it makes God cruel and wrong in the situation of capital punishment. Now let's get to the final point. This is the one I really wanted to deal with. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to kind of hurry through this as well, but I'm going to try to make this make sense. This is a problem, among many other problems, that brethren have today, because brethren love to stir things up, and they love to come up with some new thing that nobody else has ever thought about. You see how deep I am in my thinking. I've thought of something nobody in the history of the Lord's church has ever thought about in 2,000 years. I've come up with it. What arrogance. What arrogance. And here's this thing, one of many things that someone has come up with, that a local church has no right to exist without elders. If it doesn't have elders, it has no right to exist. By the time I get through with this in just a few more minutes, I'm going to have that thing so twisted in pretzels that the folks who are making this argument are going to have their heads spinning and their eyes going around their head. They're going to look like the old Bugs Bunny character with all of the stars and everything else running around their head. Because this is the most foolish thing I've ever seen or heard in my life. And shame on Christians who have been Christians for any length of time for being so quickly removed from the process of hearing something and saying, wait a minute, let me take my Bible and let me see what you're talking about, and let me call a brother who is learned in the Scriptures more so than me, and let me study this thing out rather than just accepting it like it is the gospel truth. It's some new thing. Let me establish and start off with this point by saying it is the will of God that there be elders in every local church. That's the will of God. I agree and believe that. When Paul wrote the Philippian letter, he addressed his letter to the overseers and the deacons and all of the saints there at Philippi. When he writes to young Titus, he tells him that I left you at Crete for this purpose, so that you appoint elders in every church. That's what you do. I'm leaving you there in Crete. That's what the minister was doing. He was appointing elders in those churches. In Acts 14 and verse 23, we find that this was going on with Paul and Barnabas. They were appointing elders in churches and praying and fasting concerning that. These elders have a specific responsibility. They're to shepherd the flock of God among them. They are not a corporate body where they oversee other churches. They shepherd the flock of God among them. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what Peter said elders were to do in 1 Peter chapter 5. He exhorted them as a fellow elder that they shepherd the flock of God among them. Not shepherd the flock of God among other people, but shepherd the flock of God among them, the ones where they work. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul essentially said the same thing as Peter did to those elders who were overseeing the work at Ephesus. But the thing is about elders is they have to be qualified. You can't just appoint elders for elders' sake. And the qualifications are listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. We don't have to look at that for now, but what we can say very simply is that everything that is required of an elder is required of every Christian by way of character trait. There's not a single Christian who should not bear every one of these traits. The only thing that distinguishes him so much as in this work that we need to focus on is the fact that there are two specific requirements given of the one who would serve as an elder that are not given of those who would not so do. The elder must be the husband of one wife, and he must have his household under control. He must have believing children. That is the qualification that is at the center of this discussion, those two things. Because Christians don't have to get married, and therefore don't have to have children. One is not going to lose his soul before the Lord because he didn't get married, and he's not going to lose his soul before the Lord because he doesn't have children. But an elder, like it or not, must be the husband of one wife, must have believing children. That's what he must have. There's no question about it, at least from the scriptural standpoint. Brethren may question that, but there's no valid reason to question that. With that in mind, what do? Just appoint elders where there are no qualified men for the sake of saying we've got elders? Now we're a scripturally organized church. We've got elders, but they're not qualified. But we're hearing some uncertain sounds today from some of our brethren that a local church has no right to exist if it doesn't have elders. Let me walk you through just a few of the consequences of this view. Remember what the purpose is for the rule of logical extension? You state a position. If I can illogically extend it, not just extend the position, but if I can logically extend the position to a place based on your position that you have to disavow, then your position falls flat. And now you've got a choice to make. Do I keep believing that Tommy Rot, or do I see it for what it is? Here's one of the problems with this view, that a local church has no right to exist without elders, no right whatsoever. Then it charges that every aspect of that work of the said church under consideration is absolutely illegitimate. It doesn't have a right to exist, so everything it's doing is unauthorized, including and up to those who obeyed the gospel there. That is wiped clean from the table because that was part of the work of that church. People obeyed the gospel as part of that work, but that work was really illegitimate. Therefore, they're not even legitimate children of God. that have obeyed the gospel in connection with that work. That's illegitimate because they had no right to exist. So that has to be scrapped. There that goes. And then I've got this that I'm calling the Birmingham effect. The Birmingham effect. If you Google this, you're not going to find anything. It's a simple title that I've come up with. This one should be eye-opening for you. This is what I know personally from my firsthand experience in that area. Most of the churches, sound churches, in the Birmingham, Alabama area were started by the good, hard work of a preacher by the name of John T. Lewis. And his name still resounds with many brethren to this day. Brother Lewis has been dead for many, many years. He was an old man in the 50s and 60s, so I don't know how long he's been dead, but he's been dead for many, many years. And he started many, if not all, of the sound churches that are in the Birmingham, Alabama area, unless there have been new that have been established. Brother Lewis was a staunch advocate for the covering. By the covering, I mean that every woman must wear a covering on her head, an artificial covering, a doily or a veil, something that qualifies as a covering. He preached that, and the brethren in the Birmingham area, and especially in the Alabama area, and some places in the South for sure, where I did most of my preaching in Tennessee, there were churches where women wore the covering. Alabama was a whole new ball game. There weren't just churches where the women wore the covering. They were churches where all the women wore the covering. You wouldn't just walk in and see two or three women with a covering on. There would be 50 or 60 coverings on their head. In other words, 50 or 60 women with coverings on their head. Now, that abides to this day in the Birmingham area. It is still strong in the North Alabama area, in the Athens Limestone County area. It's still strong there. But stronger even in the Birmingham area. Here's the Birmingham effect. Here's what I'm talking about. Keep in mind what we're dealing with, the rule of logical extension. A local church has no right to exist if it has no elders. That's the position stated by some in this area, by some brethren in this area, foolishly charging this position. Here's the position in Birmingham. And this is stated by these brethren. We believe in the covering. We believe that a woman must wear the covering. Therefore, if a preacher is going to come and work with us in the local work, he must believe and teach and preach that the woman must be covered, her head must be covered, and his wife must also wear the covering. If he's married, then his wife must wear the covering. So they're making that an issue. However, if we're going to hold a meeting with John Doe over here, who doesn't hold to that position, nor does his wife hold that position, that's okay. We can have him for a meeting. We just can't have him for our local work. See the problem? Does that jump off the page at you? Let me see if I get this right. You can have him for a meeting, but you cannot work with him in a local fellowship because of the head covering issue. Because you believe that a woman is sinning by not wearing the covering and that a preacher is sinning by preaching against the covering, and you're okay with having him for your meeting who doesn't believe that, just not in your local fellowship as part of your regular work. Inconsistent much? Do you see the problem with the Birmingham effect? Well, that's what's going on over there, if you will. That's what's going on by brethren who say, oh, you have no right to have a local church if you don't have elders because the church doesn't have a right to exist without elders. While we have men and the video of these men on our website who preach in our meetings here but do local work somewhere else in a church where there are no elders. Are you with me yet? In for a penny, in for a pound? Do you follow where I'm going? If you're going to tell us that you don't have a right to exist if you are a church with no elders, then how do you have the right to be in fellowship with a preacher in a gospel meeting who works with a church that doesn't have elders? How can you justify that position? And here's something else to consider about that. Suppose a new work starts. Brethren are going to plan a new work with the understanding that elders are going to be appointed at the beginning of that work. I have a question. Must it have elders appointed before or after the local church actually exists? This is your plan. We're going to plan a new work, and we're going to install elders in the new work. So the question I have for you is, will they be installed as elders before the work exists or after the work exists? Because if before, they are elders of a church that doesn't exist. If after, then you spent some time, albeit a few minutes, being a local church without elders. You have now answered your own argument against yourself while weaving in and out in this congregation to affect the faith of brethren here. I have a question again. How could the Jerusalem church have been operating as long as it did without elders? Why, how long did it go on without elders? Let's not hear, by the way. Oh, but the apostles were there. Get that hogwash out of here. I don't want to hear any of that. So, by the rule of logical extension, how can those brethren who say that a local church cannot exist without elders overlook the inconsistency that they either at one time existed without elders, or they had elders before the work officially got underway, and if so, who or what were those elders overseeing? I'd like an answer to those questions. I would like a public discussion with these brethren, a public discussion on this matter, a public debate, if you will, on this matter. Is a local church authorized or unauthorized, legitimate or illegitimate, in God's sight without elders overseeing it? I will sign on to affirm that a local church may operate without them, but not just to defy the Lord's will. I will be glad to defend the truth that a congregation can in fact work without qualified men to be elders, but with qualified men to do the work that needs to be done. I'm glad to sign on to that proposition. Glad to do it. If they will step up to the lick log, so will I. But quit teaching this nonsense without at least turning the mirror around. Will you at least see your problem? That you, if you start a new work, are either installing elders to oversee a work that doesn't yet exist, or you became a church without elders installed or appointed, if it was even but for a week, that's still defeating your own argument. By the way, for just the sake of chewing this over a little bit, I realize that the Holy Spirit appoints elders through the qualifications of the Scriptures. Paul told a preacher to appoint those elders. That doesn't mean that the preacher is over the elders, but he told the preacher to do that. If the elders of the congregation were not so appointed, they're illegitimate. Are they willing to step up and take that one? Now, I'm not going to push that hard, but I'm making the point. If you're going to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel on this thing and make this argument, what are you going to do with that? Did the preacher appoint the elders? Did he do that? If not, what are you going to do about that? Because that's what Paul told Titus to do. That's exactly what he told him to do. Again, that does not mean evangelistic oversight. That does not mean that the preacher has authority over the elders or over the church. He does not. He absolutely doesn't. But he has a role and a work to do like the elders have a role and a work to do. That's all in the world that is. If we're interested in doing things by way of the Scripture, will our brethren who are weaving in and slithering in to the minds and hearts of weaker faith brethren at least meet this argument head on? Will they at least see the logical problem that they are facing with their own position? It is sad, so sad, that spiritually mature thinking has seemingly left so many of the people of God. Spiritually mature thinking. Instead of being so quickly troubled by something, study the thing out. Why is it that there are brethren who've been Christians for 5 and 6 and 7 years who haven't already studied this out? Why is this some new thing? Why is this brand new to their study? So there's always going to be those who want to be responsible for promoting and causing other people to believe some new thing, like the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and whatnot in Acts 17. But sadly, there are immature brethren who are so troubled by some new thing, they show it, you see it, because they are driven and tossed by the sea. Our ultimate goal here is not to get others to use the rule of logical extension. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is promote that old Berean spirit of examining everything by the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And I believe that that's what we've done this morning. That while I may have been using what I call the rule of logical extension, I'm simply going to the Scriptures to show that these things are not so, that these brethren have started teaching and have stirred up trouble, seeking to turn the world upside down in a way that is not good, in a way that is not God-approved. Be strong in the faith. Know what the Bible teaches. When something sounds strange and uncertain, don't go running to it. Run from it with your Bible in hand to a faithful and solid brother who can help you study through these issues. And if you find that you have indeed found the truth, then continue in it and teach others. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not obeyed that same truth that we've been talking about, the truth of the gospel. You've never put on Christ to be a Christian. Why not do that today? You have folks here in attendance who want to see that, who want to encourage you, who want to rejoice with the angels of God in heaven over a sinner who repents, than 99 righteous who need no repentance. If you are subject to the invitation by way of the fact that you're in sin, having never come out of that to become a child of God, then come right now confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said. And we can help you to do that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like that. You obeyed the gospel. But you have not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. For some reason, something has gotten in your way. While we're standing and singing, take this time to pray to God and ask for His mercy and His forgiveness and trust that He grants that to you. If, however, as a child of God, you have gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we're not here to look down on you in judgment, but to pray with you and for you. If we can help you to be right with God, however that applies, by way of the call of the gospel, we're here to do that. Make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.